We're going to turn now to God's Word, and I've asked Susanna Hills to come and read from the Bible for us. Susanna.
The reading today is John 20, and it's found on page 1089 in your Bibles on your chairs. 1089, John chapter 20. Reading from verse 1 through to 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her.
Thank you very much, Susanna. Do keep your Bibles open there, John chapter 20. I've just gone and closed mine. Let me just find it. And before we look at God's Word together, let's pray and ask for his help. Our Father, we thank you that you're a speaking sort of a God. You've not left us guessing about what you're like or what you want of us. And we pray now that as we look at your word, that by your Spirit you would open the eyes of our minds and our hearts to see more of Jesus, more of who he is, how we should treat him. Amen. You may have heard that James Cameron, who is the director of the movie Titanic, has just released a documentary that is due to come out with a book called The Jesus Family Tomb. And it says on the cover of this book, "The Discovery That Could Change History." The claim is he's found a tomb near Jerusalem with several boxes of bones in it, and each box is named, and among the names are a Jesus son of Joseph, a Mary, and a Judah, son of Jesus. And the claim is that it's proof that Jesus married Mary Magdalene, had a son called Judas, was died and was buried, and certainly didn't rise from the dead because here are his bones. And serious scholars are kind of tearing their hair out with frustration that people are falling for this. For a start, the tomb was discovered back in 1980. And the inscriptions that Cameron and his team have kind of latched onto are jumbled in amongst a whole load of other names. And the fact is that Mary and Joseph and Jesus were really, really common names in the first century. It'd be like my friends John and Anna Smith finding a tombstone in a graveyard on holiday in the Lake District with the name Smith on it and thinking, oh, relatives of ours. So like the Da Vinci Code, it's a fun sort of a story, but it doesn't really stand up to any sort of historical scrutiny. But the really striking thing is the number of people I've heard in the newspapers and on the radio saying things like, oh, it doesn't really matter either way. Even if those are the bones of Jesus, it doesn't change anything. It doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter if Jesus really was raised from the dead or not. What matters about the story of the resurrection is what it stands for. The novelist Jeanette Winterson was writing in the Times yesterday, saying a very typical sort of thing. She says, the story of the resurrection is a poetic expression of a deep truth. She goes on, for resurrection to happen, the first thing that has to happen is a stone has to be rolled away. It is necessary to roll away whatever blocks new life. The stone rolled away, Jesus returns. I do not read this literally, but as a symbol of hope, that sacrifice and effort are not worthless, but that from such a struggle comes a new beginning. See what she's saying? And that is a very 21st century way of thinking. It's not a very first century Jewish way of thinking. The first Christians, who were Jews, remember, make it very clear that when they're talking about the events of the first Easter, they are not talking about a poem. The nails were not metaphorical. If you'd been there, you could have watched the soldiers hammer them into Jesus' hands and feet. You would have winced. The grave was not just a symbol. If you'd waited around, you could have followed Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and watched them as they wrapped Jesus' body in spices and strips of linen. That they may have even asked you to help lay the corpse in the cool of the tomb and roll the stone across its entrance. No, the Christian claim is that Easter is about events that happened in history, events that really have changed the whole course of history. And I just want to spend some time looking at those events and then thinking about what they mean for us today. The background is that in the Old Testament, God had promised that one day he would send his king into our messed up world to put things right. And Jesus has spent 3 years going around doing things and saying things that made out that he was that king. Thursday, at supper with his disciples, he said he'd had to go away to die. And he said that his death would put everything right. But it didn't. Just made everything wrong. You see, the king whom God had promised was going to conquer death. And now Jesus' body was lying cold in the grave. And it's not just that the disciples had lost their best friend, it's that their dream had been shattered. He couldn't possibly be the king, not now. And all that was left for them to do was to get out their nets and go back to their fishing. But just a few weeks later, Peter and the others stand up outside the temple, on the steps, and preach to the crowds, thousands of them, and say, this Jesus, whom you all saw crucified, really is God's king. This Jesus holds your eternal destiny in his hands. So don't ignore him. Turn to him. Entrust your life into his hands. Recognize he is king. And they get thrown into jail for saying things like that, but they go on saying it. And the big question is, what happened to turn these guys around? What happened? First thing was that the tomb was empty. Early Sunday morning, Mary and some of the other women, they get up and they go to the tomb to sort of finish tidying it up. When they get there, we read Chapter 20, verse 1, Mary saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. She doesn't look inside, but she fears the worst. So she races back to Peter and John, John who is the other disciple of verse 2. And she says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. It's the same they who dig up the roads and reroute the buses and put up taxes. They have taken the Lord. And maybe Peter and John thought it was grave robbers, which wasn't uncommon. Maybe they thought it was the authorities refusing to lay off, even now. And so they raced to the tomb, desperate to find out what had happened to the body of their friend. And you get the sort of incidental detail that only an eyewitness would notice. Look at verse 4. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. That's the other disciple, John. He gets there first. Verse 5. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. He hesitates, as you do at the door of the headmaster's study. It's open, but you can't see around the corner. You're not sure if anyone's in. You're not sure if you should just walk in or wait. You're not sure. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. And the cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Peter comes barging in from behind, goes straight into the tomb. He sees the strips of linen cloth, and he notices the burial cloth that had been round Jesus' head. And he sees it lying separate from the other strips of linen, neatly folded. Curious details. Strange sight. Because if it was grave robbers, after the expensive spices and the linen, why did they take the trouble to unwrap the body and leave the spices and the linen behind? And so neatly. Why aren't there bits of bandage and spice strewn everywhere? We read in verse 8, finally the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first, mind, also went inside. And he saw and believed. Each time the word saw is used in this passage, it gets a little stronger. Now John sees. He really sees what's happened. And so he believes. But verse 9, they still didn't understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. He hasn't yet understood from the Old Testament that Jesus' resurrection should have come as no surprise. At this stage, John is just cornered by what he sees. And if all he was looking at was a totally empty tomb, well, then this could have been nothing more than the scene of a crime. But what he sees is that there is no body, and yet the grave clothes are still there, set aside neatly, as if by someone who had no use for them. He thinks, here is someone whom death could not hold. See, John looks at the empty tomb and he sees this is not the scene of a crime. This is the scene of a resurrection. And John wants his readers to understand the sort of claim he's making. He wants us to know he's not claiming that the resurrection of Jesus is just a symbolic way of talking about how hope triumphs after despair. He's giving us this sort of detail because he wants to know that he's claiming the tomb was empty. A dead man had been raised to life. If the tomb was not empty, if the first Christians knew that the bones of Jesus were lying in a bone box somewhere, then they never would have proclaimed that Jesus was king. Never would have occurred to them. You see, the Jewish people weren't waiting for God to kind of launch a new religious idea. They were waiting for God to act in history. They were waiting for God to keep his ancient promise. And God's ancient promise was that one day death itself would be rewound. People would be raised from the dead. And God's king would do justice. He would deal with all that was wrong in this world and put it right. Now, the trouble with us is if we think of life after death at all, we think of kind of floating around in a kind of cloudland, wearing, you know, 1970s Laura Ashley nightshirts and having to endure endless choir practice. And it's hard to get excited about that, if we're honest. Well, you need to know the Bible writers were not looking forward to cloudland. They were looking forward to a day when God would come and restore this flesh and blood world to all the glory that it was originally created for. And when he does, they said, there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain, because there'll be no more death, because everything will be restored to the God of life. And so this prospect of this new world that they were looking forward to is not the afterlife, like the afterthought, like the bit tacked on at the end. It's the main event. It's the climax to which all God's promises are heading. It's saying God is not going to give up on his creation. He is going to restore it, and it'll be better than we can ever imagine when he does it. And the reason that the people of the Bible longed for God's king to come was that it was through him, this king, that God was going to bring about this glorious new world. Now you might think, well, that is a lot to take on board on a sunny Sunday afternoon. But the point is this. First century Jews were not waiting for God to launch a new religious idea, a kind of poem. They were waiting for him to rewind death and make the whole world new. And if they were going around saying that through Jesus God is keeping his promises, that must mean that they were convinced that Jesus had somehow defeated death. It must mean that they were convinced that somehow a body had been raised, that the new order had begun in some way. And that's why John is making such a big deal of the fact that the tomb is empty. If the bones were still in the tomb, there would have been no talk of resurrection. But of course, what turned those first Christians round was not just that the tomb was empty, it was that they met the risen Jesus. So the first claim is the tomb was empty. The second is they met the risen Jesus. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. John records some of the occasions on which the disciples meet with him. Mary meets him in the garden, runs back to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." Jesus goes on to appear to his disciples. He shows them his hands and his side. He lets them touch the scars. John then records an occasion when Jesus appeared to his disciples by the lake and cooks them fish for breakfast over a fire. It's tempting to assume that when the first Christians say Jesus is alive, that they meant it in much the same way that kind of middle-aged rock and rollers say Elvis lives. They mean that even though he is dead, he lives on through his music and so continues to inspire us today. But John doesn't want us to read his book and walk away thinking he's merely saying that Jesus lives on in the memories of those who loved him. He underlines the physicality of these encounters with Jesus, the scars, the fire, the fish, to underline that Jesus was standing among them not as a ghost or hallucination, but as a dead man who had been raised to life, never to die again, who had a resurrection body. And so John wants his readers to know that being a Christian is not about being inspired by the teachings of a Jesus of Nazareth who lived 2,000 years ago. It is about knowing the Jesus of Nazareth who lived 2,000 years ago and who is alive today. So two claims. The tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. And you say, well, okay, I can understand the sort of claim that these first Christians were making, but surely these claims were just made up. I mean, I understand what they're saying, but I don't believe them. They were made up by the first Christians and then inflated by the church over time. But here is the thing. It's not that the first Christians created the resurrection. It's that the resurrection created the first Christians. You see, after the crucifixion, there was no way that Jesus' followers were even remotely thinking of starting a new movement dedicated to the memory of Jesus. You probably know that in the first century, there were many people who claimed to be God's king. One of them was a guy called Simon Bar-Giora. And like Jesus, Simon was publicly executed by the Romans.
God's king was supposed to be more powerful than the Romans. God's king was supposed to be more powerful than death itself, but Simon was killed by the Romans, dead and buried. And it did not even occur to his followers to stand on the temple steps and say, you know, Simon, who was killed by the Romans, well, he was in fact God's king. No, no, really, really, he was. He may well have been a good bloke, this Simon, but his death meant he was not the one through whom God was keeping his promises. So best to forget all about him. And so they did. And so did the rest of history. I mean, basically, who has heard of Simon Bar-Jura? And that is exactly what Jesus' followers felt when they watched their leader being crucified. To stand up and claim that Jesus was, after all, the king of the universe would have been laughable. Peter denied he ever even knew Jesus. The crucifixion meant Jesus was just another one of scores of people who'd promised so much, and then it all comes to nothing. But then something happened that meant they couldn't go back to their fishing. Something that convinced them God was fulfilling all his promises. On the first Easter Sunday, God did something. Something that changed everything. And he did it not just in the hearts of the disciples. He did it on the stage of world history. He raised Jesus from the dead. Now, I'm not saying that believing in the resurrection is easy. Times when I have wobbled in my confidence in the resurrection, and I've had to revisit the evidence. But again and again, what strikes me is that believing in the resurrection is a whole lot more kind of historically plausible than believing all the other theories that try and explain how a bunch of fishermen turned the world upside down with a story about a friend of theirs who had been crucified, who was in fact God's king of the universe. How do you account for it? I once spent a lot of time with a guy, very thoughtful guy. Guy was in fact a philosopher, and he wanted to get to grips with the resurrection. And I gave him loads of books to read, and he took them away, and he came back having read them all, and he said, "I think you're right. You're absolutely right. The only explanation that makes sense of the history of the first century is that Jesus was raised from the dead." And I thought, great, brilliant. So you want to turn to Jesus as your king? And he said, "No, weird things happen." And it taught me that it is one thing to be persuaded that it happened, but the real question is, but what does it mean? What does it mean for us today? And that's what we're going to land on. What does it mean? First thing it means is Jesus is who he said he was. Let's go back to John. By the time Mary gets back to the tomb, Peter and John have gone, and she finds herself alone in tears. Look at verse 14. She hears a voice. She turns round and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Who is it you're looking for?" That's the question Jesus wants her to face up to. It's the question he wants us all to face up to. Who are we looking for? As we, like Mary, try and make sense of what happened. What sort of a Jesus do we think we will find? Who do we think he is? It never occurred to her that the man standing behind the entrance, standing behind her, by the entrance of the tomb was Jesus. The last time she had seen him, he was battered and broken. And then he says her name. And she recognizes his voice. It's him. It's Jesus. And notice he's not staggered up to her, kind of bleeding heavily and in need of urgent medical attention. He's not standing there as a man who has had a narrow escape from death. He's standing there as a man who has conquered death. Never to die again. And her grief is turned to joy. Jesus is alive. But everything is different. Everything is different. Jesus says, do you see? Where is it? Verse 17. "Do not hold on to me, for I've not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." See, the Jesus she was looking for was their teacher, Jesus, their friend. And Jesus is telling her not to cling on to him as though he had just come back to being their teacher again and their friend again. Strange, isn't it? He explains why, though. Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Remember, Jesus told his disciples that he was the Son of God who had come into the world from the Father. And over supper on Thursday, he had explained that the time had come for him to return to the Father, to return to his rightful place at the right hand of God on the throne of the universe. And the disciples had got their hopes up. He is the King. But those hopes were buried when Jesus was laid in the tomb. And so the message Jesus wants Mary to take to the others is this: tell them I'm returning to where I belong. Right hand of God, on the throne of the universe. That's where I'm going. In other words, tell them, I am who I said I was. The resurrection means that Jesus is who he said he was. He is God's King. And secondly, it means Jesus has done what he said he had come to do. In the opening chapter of John's Gospel, John told us that Jesus had come to give us the right to become children of God. Now listen again to the message that he tells Mary to take to the others. It's verse 17 at the end of it. He says, tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. See what he's saying? My Father has become your Father. In other words, he wants them to know the cross was not a failure. It was a success. He'd done what he said he'd come to do. By his death, he has restored his followers to the relationship with God that they were created for. He's become our Father. We've become his children. Let me pull this together with a foolish story. I tell this story every Easter, and I'm just longing for a better story or a different story. So if you think of one, let me know. But imagine this. Imagine you are exploring in some remote jungle and you get captured by natives. And they say that if you want to go free, you have to fight the lion that lives in the cave just outside the village. And if you defeat the lion, then in honor of your bravery, you can go free. Well, you have no choice. So you pluck up your courage and you roll up your sleeves and you begin to walk towards the cave to fight the lion. And as you near the cave, a little man jumps out from behind a bush and says, tell you what, I'll fight the lion for you. I'm Leonard, world-famous lion fighter. I'll kill him with my bare hands. Has to be said, it looks a little unlikely, because Leonard's only a little sort of a chap. But, you know, at this stage, you will try anything. Who are you to argue with him? So off Leonard goes down into the cave. And for as long as he is in the cave, you don't know. You don't know if he is who he says he is, if he can do what he says he can do. He could just be mad. And for as long as Jesus stays in the tomb, we don't know if he is who he says he is, if he's done what he said he'd do, or if he's mad. But as soon as Leonard emerges from the cave, dragging the lion behind him and sort of dusting down his shirt, you know you can trust him. And the fact that Jesus emerged from the tomb shows us that we can trust him. He is who he said he was. He did what he said he'd come to do. And if we've got Jesus down as a baby in a manger, or as a wandering teacher, or as a man who was tragically killed, it is very easy to ignore him. And the New Testament makes it clear that if his bones are still in the tomb, then we can all go home. We are wasting our time this afternoon because it means Jesus is not God's King. It means he can't restore us to the relationship with God that we were made for, which means there isn't going to be a whole world made new. So best for us all just to forget about Jesus and go back to our fishing or whatever it is we do. But the resurrection means we cannot afford to ignore him. Everything is different. Because the resurrection says that through Jesus, God is keeping his promises to the world. And God's promises are all heading to a day when death will be banished and everything will be made brand new. And the resurrection of Jesus means that that is not just wishful thinking. It's like when you see the first daffodils spring. There may yet be some wintry days, but when we see the daffodils, we know that there is no going back. The year is heading towards summer. And the resurrection says God has started to restore his creation. He's begun by restoring us to himself through the cross. And although we may yet have to endure some wintry days, the resurrection means there's no going back. We are heading for the eternal sunshine of a world made new. And that's why the resurrection meant those first Christians stood up on the temple steps. It's why they went all around the world, because they wanted everyone to know God is keeping his promise through Jesus. And if you want to be in on God's plan, you've got to turn to Jesus, because he is God's king. And he is the one who holds our eternal destiny in his hands. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look a little bit more at what it means to turn to Jesus as your king. But for now, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can turn to you now as one who is alive. Thank you that when we turn to you, we turn to the one who is at the center of this universe, center of where it is all heading. And we pray that you would show each one of us more of what it means to put our trust in you, to live with you as our King, to live for the future that you bring. Amen.